Well, welcome to this great day, and I just want to say how great you look. Mind you, I do need glasses, but by faith, you all look wonderful this morning, and I pray that you are. You're in a great place. This is where the presence of God is. This is where there's a manifestation of His Spirit and the intent of God for our lives and our hearts. And can I just have a little bit more fallback, please, Katrine? I just want to share a humorous thought with you this morning. I hope you don't mind that. I hope you don't feel we lose our spiritual unction when we use humor. But God gave us the ability to laugh. And I've heard stories of how people have cured cancer by learning to laugh, just laughing. So I can't verify that for you, but I've heard the stories, and I think it's true. There's something powerful in laughter, don't you think? I hope you think. Let me read you this story. According to a news report, a certain private school in Washington recently was faced with a unique problem. A number of 12-year-old girls were beginning to use lipstick and would put it on in the bathroom at school. That was fine, but after they put on their lipstick, they would press their lips to the mirror, leaving dozens of lip prints. Every night, the maintenance man would remove them, and the next day, the girls would put them back. Finally, the principal decided that something had to be done. She called all the girls to the bathroom and met them there with the maintenance man. She explained that all these lip prints were causing a major problem for the custodian, who had to clean the mirrors every night. To demonstrate how difficult it had been to clean the mirrors, she asked the maintenance man to show the girls how much effort was required. He took out a long-handled squeegee, dipped it in the toilet, and then cleaned the mirror with it. Since then, there have been no lips on the mirror. But here's the point they made. There are teachers and there are educators. And I thought, what a powerful thought that was. Do you know, as parents, we can tell our kids what to do, try to teach them. But we set an example for them, and that becomes, we become educators in how they live their lives and how they keep their attitudes and their behaviour. And the same thing is true when we talk about discipleship. I don't know whether this microphone's losing punch or something. Is the battery going flat? It's certainly bad over here. What's it like for you? It's good. Okay. I'll press on. More fallback, please, Katrine. The fact of discipleship. Jesus said, go and make disciples and then teach them to observe all things I've taught you. Jesus worked with his 12 and he educated them. And that's how discipleship must progress. There is teaching involved, but it is about educating by lifestyle. By the way we live, we show other people how to live. Anyway, let me move on from there this morning and to share my message with you today. It's something that's been stirring in my heart for a while. I had a message I was preparing while I was away. And then as I began to work on that, I felt God just bring some changes, just stirred some things in my heart. And I want to convey this to you this morning, and I'm hoping it's going to come out that you can follow it and understand it. The scripture says that I have to give an account for the people that God entrusts me with, that I have to shepherd. And so there will be a day when I stand before the Lord and He'll say, what did you do and how did you do? And, you know, bring back remembrance of the people that I've dealt with in this church over the last 42 years. And so I take that responsibility seriously. I don't want to just casually pastor through the time, enjoy the blessing and move on. I want to leave something in your hearts that will really help you. And with parenting, we want to future-proof our kids. So we teach them things apart from the normal things. We teach them about stranger danger, why they've got to be careful of getting involved with people or going with people they shouldn't go with or anything like that. And so I want to come and think about future-proofing you. And there's things that I've raised here, and they're not the blessing-type sermons, but they are, to me, the truth and the way that the world is going and what God wants you to understand within that. My great belief is that AI, artificial intelligence, is going to lead us into deception. It already has in many areas, and I want to just illustrate that this morning if I can, to show you that. So you will hear me say that from time to time. Be careful of AI. It is deceiving people, and I'll just share some stories with you with that in a moment. But I want to show you a video clip if we've got it. We're trying to get it. This is Natalie Grace. She's a country and western singer, amongst other things, but she has on YouTube about 30 or 40 clips, and she's a nice looking girl. You can see that she's bowing there before the Lord. You can see the people behind her are worshipping. Just let it play for a few minutes. We're not going to watch the whole lot.
I lift my eyes to see your face. Every heart belongs to you, Lord. My
thank you. Let's stop that now. That was special, wasn't it? I thought it was. When I first saw it, I thought, this is great. And so I said to Apilly, I want to learn this song. And he came back to me and he said, that's been AI generated. She is a real person, but through artificial intelligence, they've taken her image, polished it. They've taken a voice and made sure it's pitch perfect. They've obtained words that are AI generated, and the words are good. I think their words are good. But you see, the issue with AI is that it starts out and it attracts, but then it can draw you further away from where you need to be in general life or in the worship area. And I'm not saying I wouldn't watch something like that or listen to it. I believe we can be blessed by those things. But the danger is a snare. There's like a hook, you know, when you cast your fishing line with the bait, that's to get the fish to come and take the hook. I read this morning of a couple in the US who are suing, it's chatbot GPT, is that right? Is that the right terminology? Graham, where are you? Help me here. What's happened is their son committed suicide, and which devastated them. He was only a young man in his teens, late teens. And they went back and they looked at his interaction with this AI program, and they found that it started with, you know, discussion. AI answered his questions. But what happened was AI led him away from relationships, discouraged his relationships, and then it led him to the point of committing suicide. What I'm trying to say is there's a deception there that's happening. Be aware. Don't just take things at face value. I mean, I took that song at face value, which I thought was great, and she's got other songs there that seem great as well. And I wouldn't say don't watch them. I'd just say be careful in that, because AI grabs you with a snare, but it can take you on a journey that's destructive. When Satan came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said to them, did God say? In other words, he didn't come and say, he didn't say, he just said, did God say? It's the seed of doubt. And doubt kills our faith, because it's like a little cancer that gets in. When the seed gets in, the cancer begins to grow, and it can destroy our faith. It can destroy our Christian life. It can destroy our relationship, destroy our marriages, destroy relationship between parents and children. And I want to be careful that doesn't affect us. And that's why I'm bringing you today, which sounds heavy, but like a warning. And Satan didn't actually lie. He just used half-truths or seeds of doubt. Remember, she said, oh, if we eat the fruit, we're going to die. And Satan said, you surely shall not die. But that was a half-truth. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And therein lies the real worry. So when I was thinking of preparing a sermon, I titled it, What God Gives or Gives to Us. But as I began to work in this, I realised that I needed to touch it in perhaps a couple of sections instead of just dealing one sermon. But the first thing I want to say is that God gives us himself. In John 3:16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. So we know that God loves with such a passion. Why would he love people like us? Sinful, terrible attitudes, terrible ways that we would live. But he loved us and he said, I'm going to see something better in their lives. And therefore, he gave his son. But to realise that we think in terms of a son, so a father has a son and who's a separate person. But in the Godhead, that's not the case. Jesus wasn't separate. He is, we could talk about the three persons of the Godhead, the three expressions of the Godhead, but the Bible says it's one, it's unified, it's unity. They don't split off into individual beings. And yet we pray to God the Father, a God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So really, when God gave us Jesus, he was giving us himself. It wasn't just the same as a father might give his son. He actually gave himself to the earth. And that was potentially tremendously dangerous, because if Jesus had committed just one little sin, we would have been forever in darkness, separated, that the Godhead would have exploded and ceased to be. And what a frightening thought that is. That was the, if you like, the risk that God took. And I'm thinking, God, why would you risk that? Why not just get the human race when the flood covered the earth? Why not just take the lot and start again? Adam and Eve in Eden, number two. And see if we can do better the second time. We'll keep working and then perhaps put a muzzle on Satan so he can't tempt them. But that's not how God did it. He chose what he did. It may not be my selection, but it certainly was his and his intent. I had someone say to me a little while back, they heard a preacher say that Jesus had to be born again. And when I heard that, I thought, oh, that's a thought I haven't heard before. I'm going to check that out to find out what is truth. And yet, when I stopped to think about it, I thought, and I began to research and I began to look at scripture, but I began to think, I've said in this church before that Jesus died body, soul, and spirit. He died in all three areas, and that's what I want to share briefly with you this morning about the importance of why Jesus died body, soul, and spirit. I don't think the body is in any question. We all know Jesus died on a cross. Josephus, the Roman historian, writes about Jesus and his death. So there is evidence from outside Christianity that Jesus died. There's no issue with that. I think that everybody accepts that. Nobody stands up and says, oh, Jesus didn't die. Well, I mean, everybody dies, but Jesus didn't die on the cross. Yes, we know he died on the cross. We have that confidence, and I don't think this morning I need to make a fuss of that. He had to die in his physical body because God came in a physical body. He was still God, but in the sense he put aside his Godhead to operate as a man on the earth. So he died in a physical body. Then we talk about the soul. So, and we go to the Garden of Gethsemane to consider that. And this is what I want to read you from that when I find it. I don't think I've put this scripture up. So you'll have to listen to me share it with you. But you can turn there. Okay. Luke 22. Want to grab your Bibles? I don't think I've got it on scripture. So we'll go without it. Luke 22 and verse 39 is where we're going to start. And this is where Jesus, shortly before he was crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, coming out, verse 39 of Luke 22, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The realization, he knew why he came to the earth. He was never in doubt of that. It was about his Father's business. But he knew that within a short period of time, something was going to happen to him. It was more than physical death. Why? Because a lot of people died physical deaths on the cross. In the Roman tradition of execution, the cross was the normal way. When Jesus hung on the cross, there were thieves. I mean, fancy going to the cross for theft. That's a frightening thought. Jesus hung there, the thieves hung with him. There was a time when the Roman Caesar crucified 10,000 Christians. He dipped them in tar, put them on a cross, then set them alight on the Appian Way in Rome. So the death on the cross wasn't a unique circumstance, and Jesus wasn't the only person to have died there. Many, many, probably tens of thousands of people were crucified. And so he wasn't agonizing over the death on the cross. He was agonizing over what he had to carry on the cross, the sin of humanity. And he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Jesus needed to be strengthened because of the agony he carried in the Garden of Eden. Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." The capillaries can do that, and blood can come instead of sweat. So Jesus must have been in a terrible state in the Garden of Gethsemane. The prayer, "Thy will be done," he gave everything. This is where I believe his soul, he yielded his soul in surrender, and he died. His soul died, if you like, there. "When he rose from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" This is an interesting thought. When they came there, he said, "Pray so you don't enter temptation." Then he goes through the agony and he comes to them and says, "Pray lest you enter into temptation." There's a message there. I'm going to say it. It's my belief. You don't have to hold to this, but Jesus was tempted in the garden not to take the load of sin upon him. "Not my will, but yours be done." He overcame the temptation to do that. And that's why he sweat blood. What a mighty thing that is. It brings us to the thought of our surrender. In Mark 8:34, I think the scripture is there on the screen. It can be. "When he called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Three things: deny yourself, take up your cross. And let's not glamorize the cross. We can wear it round our neck on a chain, but it was an instrument of death. I haven't seen anybody walking around with a hangman's noose around their neck. I haven't seen anybody walking around with a guillotine on a chain around their neck. So we've taken the cross for the value it is to us, and that's okay. I'm not saying don't wear it. I'm just trying to say it's not a decoration. It's a statement of death. That's what the cross means. And so that's what we face when we say deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. So we need to let our soul surrender. We need to identify with him in that. But let me come to the third thing, is his spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, there's a very key scripture. And you might want to mark this in your Bible. But "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So here's my point. Jesus became sin. We often think he carried my sins and then goes to the cross and the sins disappear. He became my sin. And I tell you what, that's a sobering thought, that any sin I commit, little or big, is something that he became. He didn't just carry it, he became it. That's why I believe Jesus died, and I'm going to show you some more scripture, but his spirit died. Because what's death in the spirit? It's separation from God. Let me take you to another scripture. Well, I'll come back to it in a minute. But he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In John 1:29, John with his disciples sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. The significance of the Lamb is important. You might remember back in Exodus where they had to slay the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts so that the death angel would pass over. It was the night in which all the firstborn of Egypt were executed, and it would have been true for the Jews. Any Jews who didn't put the blood on the doorpost, their firstborn sons would have been killed as well. So there was a significance in the lamb. The other thing was that the lamb had to be eaten. They couldn't break the bones because Jesus burnt, while his bones were out of order, no bone was broken in his body. And so they had to eat the lamb. They had to eat all of it. You know, I see a significance in eating of the lamb back there in Exodus that Jesus said about communion. Take this. This is my body. This is my blood. Eat this in remembrance of me. In other words, we take communion, and I'm not saying it becomes the body and blood of Christ, but if you like, spiritually, symbolically becomes the blood and body of Christ. And we eat it and we take it. It's a physical thing that we do, just as they had to do with the lamb back in Exodus there. In Exodus 29, it tells how the high priest would preside over the sacrifice of the lamb twice per day. Let me just read that to you. Once again, I don't think I've got this there. So find it on your phone, find it in your Bibles, and we shall read it together. You can see it. This is the ordinance given by God through Moses to the people. This is what it says. Exodus 29:38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year. So a young lamb under 1 year old, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, and so on. Let me continue on. And the lamb shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting, and so on. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and they shall know that I am their Lord. The significance of that is that every day they had to kill a lamb in the morning and a lamb at twilight in the evening. And the high priest had to preside over that. The first thing was the lamb had to be without spot or blemish. And so the high priest would check that, say, yes, this lamb is acceptable, this sacrifice is acceptable. And then they would kill the lamb. I mean, it's a grisly business, this sweet little fluffy white thing. They had to take its life, and then they burned it. But the high priest would then extend his arms and say, "It is finished. It is done. It's acceptable." Isn't that like Jesus upon the cross? He's there, his arms are pinned by the nails. And he says, "It is finished. The debt's paid. It's done." the Lamb of God. You know, 27 times in the book of Revelation, it refers to Jesus as the Lamb. It only refers to him 12 times, his name Jesus, but 27 times. The number 27 is the number for divine completion. Jesus completed the work that God sent him to do, and he hung upon the cross and he said, "It's finished." Tetelestai. And that means the work's done, the debt's paid. It's all completed according to God's plan. There's nothing more owing. I don't owe anything for my sin, and nor do you, because Jesus carried it and he paid that debt so that we might have such a tremendous finish. In John 19, verse 30, where it says it's finished, let me just find that note I have here for you somewhere. The word means to end. It means to complete, to execute, to conclude, to discharge as a debt, to accomplish, to make an end of, to expire, to fill up, to finish, to go over, to pay, to perform. Now, I don't think you can take any more words to understand that when Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. It was done. Thank you, Lord, for that. So, I'm saying to you this morning, and this is my belief, and I want to be careful. You are in. If I say I believe something and I'm committed to it, you can take that. But I also encourage you, if you hesitate, go and research yourself. Look out truth. You see, I don't want to leave you into deception. I want to be careful that what I share with you is truth. And I come before the Lord and say, "Father, please, don't let me lead people into something that isn't right. I want to be a man of integrity in what I say, what I do." And so with that in mind, I believe that Jesus died in spirit. And therefore, that being the case, if you like, he had to be born again. Now, I know I wouldn't perhaps use that term referring to Jesus. We know what being born again is for us. But his spirit had to be reconnected with God, if you like. And so that the day when the Holy Spirit came to where Jesus' body was lying in that tomb and resurrected him, it was a resurrection not only of a physical body, but of his spirit being reconnected with God, realigned with God. Do I fully understand that? I do not. And I'm trusting that God will at least show it to us in heaven if we don't get it before then. But I have a confidence that that's what happened. There was a reconnection. Really, what you need to see is what a great price God paid. And why do I say that he needed that? Come to Psalm 22, verse 1. We have it there on the scripture, I think. And Jesus said, Psalm 22, let me just introduce it for a moment. Psalm 22, 3 and 4 are considered what's called messianic psalms about Jesus. And so in Psalm 22, there's a number of things that Jesus said referred to him on the cross. But he said them through, obviously, the psalmist writing it, David writing the psalm there. But in Psalm 22, verse 1, the scripture says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And then we come to Mark 15, verse 34. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" The word forsaken means completely cut off, completely disengaged. So why would Jesus say that if God hadn't disengaged from him? He is Jesus who became sin. I don't know at what moment on the cross he became sin, but he became sin. And God can't be where sin is, and tore himself. And Jesus, if you like, died spiritually. And his spirit need to be reborn or revived. Folks, that's how I see it. That's how I believe it. There may be others who have different thoughts, and I'm not going to criticise them. And I'm urging you, you need to find truth and walk in it as well. The rejoining of the Spirit of Jesus Christ with God the Father. You know, lots of people died on crosses. It was a terrible death. But for Jesus, it was the separation from God that caused him to sweat great drops of blood. That to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the only time in all of eternity, God the Son, God the Spirit were separated. And how sad, but how wonderful that we receive the great joy from that. Can I just continue on from there a little bit and say, talking about deception. In the scripture in Matthew 24 and verse 4, the disciples, Jesus told them how the temple then would be pulled down and that the changes would come. They said, well, what are the signs of you coming? And the first thing he said to them in Matthew 24 verse 4, he said, take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. When I talk about the deception of AI, you've got to understand that Satan gets involved in a lot of things that happen in our world, and his whole intent is to bring us to destruction. And so with that thought in mind, you've got to understand that there will be deception coming from AI to separate us and to stop Jesus being our Saviour. That's why Jesus said, don't let anyone deceive you. We need the Holy Spirit in our life. And here's the beautiful thing, that when we are born again, the Spirit of God comes and lives within us. We have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, living within us. And so this is my encouragement to you, is don't be deceived. Let the Holy Spirit guide you into all truth, because that's why He's there, so that you are not deceived. Why would people be deceived? Why would He say it to, He said it to His disciples, but let's say He's saying it to Christians. Why would He say that? Because there will come, and by the power of AI, things will be generated and they'll be presented on our TV screens. He's a great man of God. He's a great man who's done these works. And then gradually the story will go further and say, He is the one who is to come. He's the Christ. And many people will believe it because they'll see the mighty works that are done. They'll hear the words that are spoken. I'm coming to you saying, folks, don't be deceived. Try everything by the Holy Ghost. Say, Holy Spirit, is this true? Is this part of it? Is this you? And let Him show you what is true and what isn't. Don't be deceived. I had a man come and preach here some years ago. I'm not sure how many, maybe 5, 6 years ago. And it was a Sunday night, and he was teaching on the book of Revelation. And he began to teach that Revelation had already happened. And he gave a lot of reason. I think he said it happened in the first century AD after Jesus, and that the Antichrist was actually one of the wicked, you know, Caesars that ruled at the time, and he just began to explain that away. And I'm sitting there thinking, this isn't right. I think it was not right for two reasons. One, because it was wrong, but secondly, that he would teach such a doctrine without checking with me what we believe in our church. And I believe the book of Revelation is future. The things happening there are yet to happen. The trouble is, if you believe that Revelation is past, then there's no rapture, there's no tribulation, there's no Antichrist, and that really the end is when Jesus just comes back to the earth. But there's so much scripture to show that's otherwise. I'm just giving you this as an example. This is the things that are beginning to twist I see in Christianity. And I don't want you caught in that. I want you to live in the truth, walk in the truth, and be so real. Worship team, come on up. Did a great job this morning. Thank you. We're going to sing He is Beautiful, because Jesus did such a powerful thing for us. When you consider that He became your sin, sort of makes you think, Jesus, I don't want to can sin anymore in my life, because I'm putting that on you. You became that for me. I want to live a life that honors you, a righteous life unto the Father. Amen. Let's rise, folks. And I'm sorry, it's a heavy sermon. And I pray this morning that you might take away truth today that will carry you through your life. But let's just sing together this song, He is Beautiful, because He is that. Don't you know that we don't have enough words to describe the great Saviour that we have? We don't have a choice and an ability to grab thoughts and express them in words for the great work that Jesus has done in our lives. Lord, this morning, here we are before You. Father, I feel that sense of Your Spirit leading us on in our relationship, revealing truth, protecting us from deception, holding us fast to the things that You would bring us by revelation. I put my trust in You, Lord, not only for my life, but for this church and the people in this church. May the great sense of Your Spirit rest upon them. May this day there be an awakening to the things that You want us to know and to live in a greater measure. The Lord, we might be the people who hold fast to those things which are indeed true that You've given us, that by Your Holy Spirit and in joining with the Word of God, we might walk in that, and because we do, may others also find that truth as well, so they do not miss the things of God. Lord, I know that artificial intelligence can provide some good things and has already done so, but I know there's a snare that artificial intelligence can lead us into deception. I'm praying, Lord, that we will not be there, but we will be in Your life and Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.